I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. Page 5, your worship guide. There's the sermon text and an outline and some reflection questions. And there's plenty of space there and at other places in your worship guide to take notes or doodle. Do whatever you need to do to stay engaged. God, as Alex just mentioned, he speaks to us. This is a big deal. God, when he speaks, big stuff happens. This is how creation came about. God spoke it into existence, and he upholds everything by his word. And he tells us this most staggering, scandalous story of his love and his grace through every page of Scripture. So it's a big deal that we get to open God's word and wrestle with it and contemplate it. So now I'm going to ask you to stand as a way of just fully engaging with what God's saying to us this morning. And please follow along in Judges chapter 6, starting in verse 19, and I'll read through verse 32. This is God's word. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezerites. That night, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." Y'all can have a seat. Our Father, before we wrestle through this passage and consider what you're saying, we need to simply and sincerely ask you to help us. We come to you like sheep. We come to you like children, which is to admit that we're needy. We're frail. We're easily confused. We're easily scared and bewildered. And we need you to prevail on us, to give us appetites for your word and an understanding of your word and a true embracing of your word, that we would be shaped by what you're saying to us, because your word is unlike any other story. It's unlike any other word. It's alive and it's active. And so we ask that you would shape us by it, that we would be dominated by your word and defined by your word. And we pray this in the name of the word himself, Jesus. Amen. So let me ask you a really basic sounding question, but I'm genuinely asking you this. Honestly, how do you feel about God? That's a really good question. How do you view God? How do you feel when you read God's word, when you think about this reality of being in God's world, being in the presence of God? As you wrestle with that question, perhaps you're not really sure what to do with God, because he's God. He's inescapably intimidating. He's huge. He's powerful. I mean, what can you do with God? For those familiar with the Chronicle of Narnia stories, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver have the right perspective. They tell the Pevensey children, you know, there's no taming God. He's not safe as we think of this idea of safe. He's not predictable. You can't domesticate him. He's good, but he is untamable. Honestly, God makes us nervous, because he's so big, he's so powerful, he's so unpredictable. In those Narnia stories, in the story of the Silver Chair, remember when Jill Pohl first gets to Narnia and she encounters Aslan, right? The God character, the creator of Narnia. And he presents himself to her as a lion. And if you just pause and consider what it would feel like if you encountered a lion, you know, later this week, you'd be intimidated, you'd be scared. And that's how Jill Pohl feels. And so she says to the lion, would you mind moving away from me, putting some distance? Because I don't feel safe around you. I don't feel comfortable. And the lion's answer was just a penetrating look and a low, ominous growl. And Jill realized that her request was like asking an entire mountain to move aside for her comfort and convenience. So she asks the lion, do you eat girls? Are you safe? And the lion's response is, I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms. The lion didn't say this as if it was boasting or sorry or angry. It just said this as a matter of fact. And then to add to this theme of being overwhelmed with just the grandeur and the glory and the bigness of God, we could add another layer of our feeling unsettled, which is it's sort of this situation where we're incredulous when we really get into the details of how this God operates. You see in that story with Jill Pohl in the Chronicles of Narnia, the lion then enlists and deploys Jill, who's this grade school little girl, on a mission that seems way, way too dangerous for her. And this gives us that feeling of unbelief. I mean, can God really be employing me in the work of his kingdom? We're incredulous about this. We read the stories of God in Scripture. We read his priorities and his value system and his tactics, and it feels strange. It's bewildering. And that's exactly how Gideon feels in this passage. He feels intimidated and he feels a bit incredulous. He's not exactly sure what to do with this encounter that he's having with the angel of the Lord. We see in verse 19, Gideon is preparing this meal for this strange visitor. He's not really sure if this is the supernatural presence of God, but something strange is clearly going on here. Gideon is dubious. He's still trying to figure out what's going on. And honestly, I want to pause right here and just say, I think if we're being honest, this is how we feel about Easter. We really do. We know that every year, once a year, this holiday, this moment in the calendar year comes around and it's Easter. And I could stand up here and I could say, he is risen. And you would say, right. And it's good that we say that, but do we really believe that? It's good that we would gather and sing about that and that we'd celebrate that. But perhaps for most of us, we need to admit that we really do wrestle with whether or not that's true to us in a personal, substantive way. Is that a very substantive, relevant truth to our everyday lives? The reality of the resurrection. And let me give you some consolation. When you read Scripture, the idea of just believing it, easy believism, this is not really an option. God realizes that his testimony of the resurrection is going to sound strange to you at a minimum. It's going to be something that you'll have to wrestle with. You're going to have to deeply contemplate it and consider it in the most personal kind of way. You know, easy believism, that's like getting the Duke power bill. I'm not surprised at all, right? Having to pay for electricity when the Duke power bill comes, I get it and I just believe it. I think, yep, that makes sense. We've been using electricity. The bill has come. Easy to believe. But sitting this past week talking with the Pereira family and tapping into this surreal reality that Carlos, in the twinkling of an eye, like in an instant, went from suffering, like feeling pain and having his final days to, what, sailing with Jesus, being with Jesus in paradise. Or maybe exploring the camera collection in heaven, maybe, because that's what he's really into, right? He's instantaneously transferred from a place of brokenness and suffering and sorrow, this world, to a place that is called paradise, where there's no more sickness, there's no more sorrow, there's no more pain, there's no more tears. We run and we don't get tired. We live in this paradise with Jesus. There's no easy way to believe that. We steward that as a mystery. That's what the Bible says. If you're interested, later today you can read in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. This is an account of the resurrection. And I said this dynamic between Gideon and the Lord in Judges 6 is a lot like what we're told is the experience of the apostles in Luke 24. So the first report of the resurrection, the first time anyone on planet Earth had heard about the story of the resurrection, what was that like? Well, the first recipients of the report were who? Well, they were the apostles. This group of guys that had lived with Jesus, God in the flesh, for multiple years, and Jesus had told them, he had given them a heads up. Hey, this me dying and being crucified and buried and then rising thing is going to happen. So they had a heads up. They knew it was going to happen. And so these women who had gone to visit the tomb find it empty, and they come back to the apostles and they report the fact of the resurrection. And what did the apostles think about that? Luke chapter 24, here's what it says. I'm not making this up. You could read this for yourself. Luke 24, verse 11, it says, "It seemed to the apostles to be an idle tale." It seemed like a fantasy. And they did not at first believe it. And then later in this chapter of scripture, Luke 24, Jesus shows up. And his followers don't recognize him. And similar to this scene, they decide they're going to prepare a meal for God with them. And they prepare this meal and they bring out the food. And then they realize this is Jesus. This is God with us. They perceive that it's Jesus. And just like here in Judges 6, once they perceive it's God, he just vanishes. That's the story. That's the account. And that's what Gideon's experiencing here. If you feel like, I've heard that story before, it's the exact same story of Judges 6. There's a meal, God makes himself known, and then he just vanishes. Point of application, if you put yourself in Gideon's shoes in this story, you know, after he's had this encounter with the angel of the Lord, where the angel, you know, touched the food that's sitting on the rock with his staff after it had been doused in the broth, and this fire bursts out of the stone and engulfs the meat and the bread, and then he just vanishes. If you're Gideon, and you have your marching orders from God, you know, people who are thinking about following you, they're maybe going to ask, like, well, where is this character that you had this encounter with? Where is this angel of God who magically caused this food to be engulfed with this supernatural flame? And you'd look sort of crazy, I think, because you'd say to these people, well, he's not here. He was here, and then he vanished. And that's how it feels to be around y'all. If you are a Christian, Take heart. You should feel a little crazy to people because you follow a Lord and a Savior who was crucified, and you really do believe he rose from the dead, which is a big supernatural thing in and of itself. And then if people are at all interested in that, they're going to ask you, well, where is he? If he's back from the dead, where can I go to see him? And you'd say, well, he's not real visible and tangibly available right here on this earth right now. He's in heaven, preparing a place for all of his followers. And he reigns over everything. Though week by week, sometimes it doesn't feel like he reigns. Nevertheless, he reigns with all authority and all power over everything from his throne in heaven. Simply put, you're not going to be able to successfully please all of the people in your life, all your coworkers and neighbors and family members, especially if what would be pleasing is you come across as a sensible, logical person. Because you're not, according to the world's definition, a sensible person. You're a supernaturalist. If I say he is risen and you say he is risen indeed, and you really believe that, that's not sensible to the world. The world says that seems strange at best. And you'd say, yeah, it is. And it's real. And it's not just real in my life, but it's the operating system of reality for my life. It shapes my life. The truth of the resurrection shapes my life. Alex just prayed a moment ago, we're not hapless people, we are hope-filled people, which begs the question, what kind of hope do we have? In the face of tragedy, in the face of monotony, in the face of fun and enjoyable life experiences, what do we have? What drives our life? What drives our life is resurrection, power, and hope. We are supernaturalists. We believe that the King came and was crucified, died, and was buried, and then he rose from the grave, and he right now is in a position in heaven preparing a place for us. That's what we believe. If this is true, if God has interacted with us like this, leads us to the second point. We feel a little incredulous about that. We join Gideon in wrestling through that. But then we segue to this next point. If God is really that invested in our lives, if he's that personally tuned in to who we are, and he cares about us this much, it means that the second thing we're wrestling with is this inescapable experience of intimidation. Once Gideon realizes that he's been having an encounter with God, you see in verse 22, he perceives that it was the angel of the Lord he's been talking to this whole time. He says, oh man, alas, holy smokes, I've come face to face with the angel of the Lord. And there's this sentiment that I don't know if I can survive this encounter. And God has to console him. God has to say, take a deep breath, breathe, don't be afraid, you're not gonna die. This is really really similar to the prophet Isaiah's experience. If you read in Isaiah chapter 6, you can read about this story where Isaiah is having an experience with God. He's encountering God, and he's in God's throne room. And there are these creatures flying around God's throne room. They're called seraphim. And you'd look at these creatures and you'd say, wow, these creatures were made for flight because they have not just two wings, they have six wings. And you'd say, wow, these must be the flying experts of all God's creation. And it's interesting because you're told they actually only use two of those six wings for flying. The other four, the majority of their wings, are actually there simply for them to cover themselves. Because God's presence is so holy, which means his presence to all creatures is, in a sense, deadly. They have to have these wings that aren't actually used for flight. They're used just for covering themselves. God's glory is intense. It's intimidating. And it's not just the grandeur of God and the glory of God that feels overwhelming and intense to us. It's the fact that we know we're guilty. Unlike the seraphim, if a guy like Isaiah is in the throne room of God, he knows, I'm guilty. And that's what he says. He realizes that him being in the throne room is a problem, and he goes, woe to me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner, and I dwell in the midst of a people who are sinners. And now my eyes are looking upon God. There's no way I can survive. God would be perfectly just to just strike me dead right now because my sin would call for the death penalty. That would be completely fair, completely just. I've been talking about the Narnia stories. This is the story of Edmund Pevensie. Edmund, remember, he's at first incredulous. His sister Lucy's been to Narnia, and she's coming back. And though she's never really lied about things in the past, Edmund is dubious. He's incredulous. He says, "Oh, you're just making this up, Lucy. This just seems to be an idle tale. You're living in a fantasy world." And then eventually Edmund sort of stumbles into this land of Narnia, and he realizes that it's real. And what does he do? The moment he gets there, what does he do? He devotes himself to the service of the White Witch, the satanic figure in the story. He makes an alliance with the villain. And then fast forward later, Edmund stands face to face with the creator, the maker of Narnia. And it's intimidating because the maker is a lion and the maker is perfect. He's holy. He has to uphold justice. It's terrifying. It's overwhelming. And scandals of scandals, what you find is that Edmund isn't condemned. He has an experience like Isaiah. He stands in the presence of God and he's told, "Behold, your guilt is going to be taken away." God himself is going to use his power, something from the center of his throne room, and he's going to apply it to your life to atone for your sin. He's going to remove your guilt from you. As far as the east is from the west, that's what he's going to do. God takes our condemnation, and ultimately, we know this from the gospel stories, and he puts it on himself so that we don't have to suffer the consequences of our guilt and our wretchedness. Jesus stands in our place and takes our condemnation for us. He receives the death sentence on himself so that we can have life and life to the fullest, which is how God in this passage can say to Gideon, "Peace be with you." How can a perfectly just God who has to pour out his wrath on our guilt, how can he say to sinners, "Peace"? How can he say that and mean that? And it's because all along throughout the Gospels, throughout the stories of Scripture, God has made this promise that he will pardon us of our sin, of our evil, of our selfishness. We all know we're selfish. And he's going to atone for us by sending his son to take our punishment so that we don't have to. That's how God can say to Gideon, "Don't fear, you won't die. Someone else is going to substitute for you. Someone else is going to stand in the place of condemnation and receive the death penalty so that you can have peace with God." And we are called to be stewards of this mystery, which is what Gideon becomes. This is what Gideon becomes in verse 24. He builds an altar to God and he names it, "The Lord is peace." This is profound, y'all. We don't just have a God who gives us peace. We have a God whose name is peace. The Lord is peace. It's so essential and central to his character that he wants to have peace with us. So there's this altar named "The Lord is peace." And that's what Gideon is most personally and most profoundly receiving. And that's something y'all need to personally receive this morning. You know, we're going to sing this in the final hymn, "In Christ Alone." And Satan and your flesh all the time throughout the week, you're being tempted to despair. And you're wrestling personally with the guilt within. You know that there are things you're doing that are not healthy, not good, and you're being selfish. And the devil's going to say, you should be given over to despair. You should be dominated by this guilt within. But the story of gospel is that God comes and he prevails over this despairing guilt narrative. And he says, there's something that eclipses and supplants your guilt. And it's my declaration that you have peace. God will prevail over you with his peace. And if that's true, if God prevails on us with his peace, if God, at the center of his being, desires peace with sinners, and he will do whatever is required to pull that off, what does that mean? What's the fruit? What's the impact of that on our lives? If God has died for us in order that we would have peace with him, then that means you are going to become an incredibly intense person. And you maybe didn't see that coming, but that's what we see in this passage. Once God's peace prevails on Gideon, he is called to arms. He is called to become more militant and more bold than he has ever been in his life. And we know that God's primary emphasis on peace leads to an intense kind of character, because we see this in the person of Jesus. I mean, who is more in tune with God's priority on peace than God himself? So when God takes on flesh and dwells amongst us in the person of Jesus, what do you see? As you read through the Gospels, what do you see? You see a lot of intensity. In fact, I would invite you sometime this week, just pick a gospel, pick one of the four, and just underline or highlight all of the moments where you're imaginatively immersing yourself in the scene and you think, this would be intense. This would make me feel awkward or uneasy. This would feel intense. Some of the things that would make my list, when Jesus is exiting the temple complex one day, there's this story about how his friends come to him and they say, this building's impressive. Don't you agree? I mean, the temple complex is impressive. There are these adorned noble stones that were used to construct the temple, and they're trying to call attention to this impressive building. And Jesus, without missing a beat, just says to them, this is all going to get torn down. None of this is going to last. It's kind of a Debbie Downer. He's not on the same wavelength. They're trying to celebrate the physical building, the material impressiveness. And Jesus says, really all of this, the temple, all of this, it's temporary. All of the temple complex at best is just a sign pointing to me and how I'm going to be destroyed. I'm going to be torn down. And then after 3 days, I'm going to supernaturally come back. It ultimately has nothing to do with the physical building. It has everything to do with who I am and what I've come to accomplish. That's an intense response. I imagine the people who offered this observation of the temple were kind of put back on their heels a little bit. They're like, golly, Jesus is kind of in our faces. What about the scene where Jesus walks into the temple and they've turned it into a marketplace? It's now become just like this consumer mall atmosphere. And it says, I'm not making this up, this is what it says. It says Jesus makes a whip and he starts whipping people, driving them out of the temple. There's no getting around this. That's intense. That's hard to imagine that and not feel a little awkward or unsettled. And he's flipping over tables. And you can imagine just like the clattering noises and how unsettling and disruptive this would be. This is Jesus. There are moments that look not so intense, like he's having a small group meeting. He's talking to people about the kingdom of God. I can kind of picture him outside or sitting around a campfire. And then his earthly family members show up, like his brothers and his mom show up. And he's told, hey, your mom and brothers are here. And Jesus' response is, they're not my real family. Like, they're significant. Don't get me wrong. I care about them. But my real family, those are the people who hear the word of God and do it. That seems like an intense way to respond to, your mom and brothers are here to see you. See, most of us are intense in certain ways, or we have moments or episodes of intensity, but we tend to be intense about the wrong things, or perhaps intense in wrong ways. But it's good to be intense like Jesus. We're supposed to be like Christ, right? We're supposed to be conformed to the image of Christ. The style, the mannerisms, the personality, the character of Christ, that's supposed to get in us and shape us. A couple of weeks ago, a lot of y'all know the name Joel May. He was getting ordained. And at his ordination service, one of the commissioners actually prayed along these lines, prayed that Joel, as a pastor, would have this kind of prophetic intensity. And I remember two things about this commissioner's prayer. He says, first of all, be all about forgiveness. This is intense kind of forgiveness. This is the kind of forgiveness that's not sensible or rational. The kind of forgiveness where Peter asks Jesus, like, what are we talking? If someone sins against me, like seven times? Like, at what point do we stop forgiving? And Jesus just blows that seven times out of the water. He's like, 70 times seven. That's an intense level of forgiveness. And you see this in scripture. Like in the church in Corinth, people were suing each other. I'm not making this up. This is what Paul was confronting in the church in Corinth. So you got to imagine a room full of adults like y'all. Some issue between you and someone else has gotten so out of control that you think, I'm going to sue them. Really think about that. How bad would things have to be in order for you to get to this place where you think, you know what, we're getting a lawyer. Okay, so it's hit that level. Then Paul writes them this letter and he just has the audacity to say, hey, drop the suit. You know, just be wronged. And you're an adult. You take yourself seriously. Your opinions matter. And now Paul's just coming along. He's like, just forgive. Just forgive. Seems like he's not really taking your problems and your situation seriously. But that's the kind of intense forgiveness that the Gospels talk about. This commissioner went on to say, you know, I want to pray, Lord, that you would help this newly ordained pastor to be bold in disrupting the idolatries that we see rampant in the American church. Idolatries of materialism and consumerism and social status. Disrupt that. A prayer that would be disrupted. And that's what we see in this passage. That's what God is telling Gideon to get involved with. Let's disrupt the idolatry of prosperity. Because that's what Baal and Asherah represent. These are the gods of fertility and success and profit and fortune. And God says, if you have peace with me, that means your value system is completely renovated. And now you're part of my army. You're part of my kingdom. And we're going to dismantle the consumeristic, materialistic, false gospels of prosperity. We're going to dismantle those. And I'm going to use you, Gideon. I'm going to use you to disrupt that and to dismantle that. It's what God tells Gideon in verse 25. Your dad has an altar. Gideon, your own dad has one of these altars. I get the impression, because a lot of people in town seem bothered when Gideon tears this thing down. It's probably one of the big altars in town. Like, people make pilgrimage to Gideon's dad's house to worship Baal and Asherah. And God says, I want you to tear down that altar. And we see at the end of the passage, this becomes kind of part of Gideon's identity. He gets a name, the man who contends with Baal. He knows what he's about. And in a similar way, God's telling you, you need to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but you also need to be kind of known for what you hate. You see this in Scripture. It's all over the place. You need to be really clear on what hills am I going to die on? What am I going to defy and resist and dismantle? A couple sermons back, I mentioned Jackie Robinson. You know, when he was asked to enter the major league baseball context, he had to decide, am I going to hate segregation and racism? Like, I'm not going to stand for it. I'm going to go, you know, on the warpath against this. Because it's worth hating. It's worth making war with. And that's what Gideon's being called to be about here. He's going to make war with Baal. And he knows this is intense. That's why he does it at night. He knows that the backlash is going to be severe. He realizes, once I do this, my cards are on the table. People are going to see where my priorities are, my values are, and their priorities are going to not take kindly to this. You know, apparently, like I said, everybody in town is very aware of this shrine or this place of Baal worship at Gideon's dad's house. I think of it kind of like this. Think of like a wealthy neighborhood where everybody puts out Christmas lights. And then there's that one guy in the neighborhood who puts out like the Griswold level lights, you know, and he's got all of the inflatables and the lights are like on a timer and they're coordinated to some station on the radio. And like, people make pilgrimage to see this man's house. You know, it's all part of that Christmas season and it's festive. And, you know, we love the consumerism of it because that's what we go for in America. And so people, they go here. This is a shrine to American Christmas. And then one year, people make the pilgrimage to this Griswold house. And instead of the Christmas lights and all of the Christmas consumer products, he has set up tents for homeless people in the shabby areas of town, and they've come to just sleep in the front yard in all of these tents. People would be outraged, especially the neighborhood association. And they'd say, you're driving down our housing values. You can't do this. You can't take our gods and dismantle them and then supplement it with the value system of God. which, by the way, is the value system of God. All throughout Scripture, God puts the emphasis on helping the sojourners and the orphans and the refugees and the widows. So this is the value system of God. Keep in mind, God at this point in history, where does he live? In a tent, right? God's value system is not our value system. And God's saying, we're going to dismantle the ways the world perceives value and what the priority should be, and we're going to supplement it with my value system. So he builds an altar to the Lord. He takes one of his father's bulls and he sacrifices it. And people come and they are very, very upset. You see this in verse 28. People see what Gideon's done. They are enraged. They launch an investigation and they determine that Gideon is responsible, and they immediately call for the death penalty. Gideon's going to have to pay for this. And this is fascinating. This is Gideon's dad's altar, but you get the sense that he knows that this was all just sort of superficial. This was not actually where their priority should have been. And so he defends his son. He stands against the mob and he says, y'all need to step back. And you need to ask yourselves, is it really your responsibility to save Baal? Because if Baal is a god, you know, he can save himself. Is it really your responsibility to contend for Baal? If he's God, let him contend for himself. And of course, Joash is defending his son. But whether he realizes this or not, he's also revealing something that is at the heart of who God is. And this is something else we see that connects directly to the primary themes of Easter. The one true God, first of all, you'd think he would never be torn down. You would never be able to tear him down unless it was part of his plan. Like Baal and Asherah, they don't have a play. They don't have a response for being torn down because it's not part of their plan. But the one true God, if he ever got crucified, if he ever got torn down and mocked and despised and rejected, the only way, if he was the one true God, that could happen is if it was part of his eternal plan. Nobody would take his life from him. He would lay it down of his own accord. And Gideon's dad is saying that. Whether he realizes that or not, he's saying if Baal is the real God, there's no way this could have happened to him unless it was part of his plan. And the one true God, if this did happen to him, he would not need anyone to contend for him or declare war on the people who tore him down. As you read through Scripture, it's fascinating. If God commands his followers to do anything in response to the persecution of God's enemies, it is clear in Scripture that God puts the priority not on killing the enemies of God's people, but on forgiving them. And you're not willing to respond in kind, you know, put the enemies of God to death. Your emphasis is on you're willing to die for the gospel, not kill for the gospel. And the last thing we need to observe here is that God wouldn't require anyone to put him back together. He would rise on his own accord. He would come back without any of his followers, you know, defending him and putting him back together. He would say, I will rise from the dead in accordance with my own power. And that is probably the most shocking and most premier dimension of God's intensity. Think about this. I don't know if you thought about the resurrection as an intense thing, but it is. To go from death to risen, that's intense. God is unquenchable. He is unstoppable. He chooses to die so he can atone for our sin. And then 3 days later, he rises from the grave and he is completely in control. Completely confident. And that's what we're fixating on today, both from this story in Judges 6 and because it's Easter. We're fixating on the fact that the resurrection confidence is what we have. You know, that's why we're here every Sunday. To be reminded of resurrection hope. Again, as Alex prayed a moment ago, we are not hapless people just meandering through life. We are people who have this incredibly intense hope. Death can't even get traction and It can't knock us off track when it comes to our hope. We have resurrection hope. So in the face of tragedy, we mourn, we feel sorrow, but we also have hope. In the midst of shadowy valleys and sorrow, we cling to this hope that we have, that God will take away all sickness and all sadness and all death and all tragedy. He will make all sad things come untrue. On good days, on really good days, when you're happy and celebrating, God says, oh, but it gets so much better. This is a foretaste. Whatever good thing you're experiencing, God says, it gets unfathomably better. That's an intense kind of hope that we have. We sang this a moment ago. I just want to end with reminding you of these words. The last verse of Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. This is what it means to celebrate Easter as a follower of Jesus. It means you're regularly beholding the wondrous mystery that God, the God of life, was slain by death because he gave his life willingly. But no grave could restrain him. And every day we praise the Lord because he's alive. What a foretaste of our deliverance. And now how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as will we be when he comes again. Let's pray. Jesus, what can we do with you? Nothing. We can't decide anything for you. Best case scenario is your Holy Spirit prevails on us and we become people who stand in awe every day of this mercy that we've been on the receiving end of because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We get to steward this mystery. We get to behold it. And even with the angels in heaven, we get to stand in awe of this story about how God would send his only son to be slain by death and then rise from the dead and give us this unparalleled, unfathomable hope that is found in our risen King alone. And we pray that that hope would shape us. It would define us completely. It would be the framework for everything we experience and every decision we make in the entirety of our lives. And we ask this in his name. Amen.